First verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. We'll stop our reading at that point. It must have been a beautiful time of the year. It was springtime. Month of April, thereabouts. And not only that, it was a time of the full moon. So as they gathered for this Passover meal, darkness had fallen, no doubt. It was usually after sundown, I think, they ate this. And the moon would be rising, beautiful full moon rising. That's because the Passover was always held on the 15th day of the month, and the Passover meal eaten on the evening of the 14th. And the Jewish months were based on the moon. They still are in Arabia, in the Arab world. If you go into the Arab world, they still use a lunar calendar where the moon starts with the appearance of the new moon. Now, granted, they may do their dating on our typical Western calendar and so forth, but as far as their religious months go and all that, they go by the moon. And when it appears, that's when the new moon starts, new month starts. Bible prophecy is always based that way. It's not based on a month like we have that's 30 or 31 days varying, but it's always based on the 30-day month, the time it takes the moon to go around the earth. I remember one time I was reading some buddy who was trying to pick apart the Bible, you know, and deny the miracles and that, and they said that when Jesus died on the cross, and in the middle of the day it got dark, the sky was darkened, the sun was darkened, that was no miracle, that was just an eclipse. Just an eclipse, you know. The moon passed in between the sun and the earth and blocked out the sun, and they were all superstitious, so they thought God had darkened the sky and all that, you know. Sometimes these critics of the Bible are so ignorant. They talk so educated and so intelligent, but if you stop to think about what they said, they're ignorant sometimes. And that was one of those ignorant criticisms, because anybody who knows anything about Jewish history knows that the Passover was at the middle of the month, the 15th day of the month, and it's always been that way ever since it started way back in Egypt 1,500 years before Christ. And the middle of the month is always the time of the full moon. And at the full moon, it's impossible to have an eclipse. The moon can't get in between the earth and the sun. It's way around the other side, 15 days away from any possibility of getting in between. And so that was a ridiculous charge. Most of these charges that are laid against the Bible turn out to be ridiculous in the end anyway. But here the Passover was being celebrated. In the Old Testament, the word Passover is used for the Feast of the Passover was that Passover meal that was eaten on the evening of the 14th. They killed the lamb on the 14th day of that first month, and they ate the meal that night. And the next day began a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, when you get into the New Testament, several hundred years have gone by, and the wording has changed And in the New Testament, the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, is that week-long festival. Starts the day after they ate the meal in the evening. Passover meal was eaten in the evening, and the next day was the first day of the great celebration called the Feast of the Passover. In the Old Testament, that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasted for a week. The Lord Jesus had sent his couple of his disciples into town to locate a room in which the Passover meal would be eaten, and the landlord had provided the food, set it all there, seen to it that everything was there, but he just assumed, I suppose, that this traveling rabbi would have his own servants with him, his own retinue, and that he wouldn't need any waiters. He hadn't been asked to provide any waiters. He'd only been asked to provide a room and to provide the food. And so he had everything laid out, but he didn't provide any servants. When the little band of disciples and their Lord came to eat the meal, and they entered into the building and to go up to the upper room, there was by the front doorway a pitcher of water, and there was an empty basin sitting there beside it, a foot basin. And there was a long towel, great big towel, long towel, all folded up nicely, sitting there beside it. In those days, people did not wear shoes with laces like we have, but they wore sort of an open-type sandal. And when they came to a home, they took the sandals off and left them at the door. This is still a custom in the places like Saudi Arabia. You walk into the house in sock feet or bare feet, and you leave your shoes at the entranceway, shoes at the door. But in those days, the roads were not paved, and your feet would get dusty as you walked along, and not muddy or anything, unless it was raining, but just dusty and sandy and so forth. And so there was usually provided a servant there who would wash your feet when you came in. You'd kick the sandals off and line them up by the door, and you'd put your foot in the basin, he'd pour a little water over it, and he'd wash it off and dry it off with a towel, and on you'd go. Well, the disciples had taken off their sandals in Jewish custom and walked in barefooted, but none of them were servants. They were apostles chosen by the Lord. And not only were they apostles, but they were apostles that had a great deal of rivalry amongst themselves, because they visualized themselves as being followers of a king who was about to be recognized, who was about to start a revolution somehow or other. They didn't understand how, because he wasn't using any guns or anything like that, or swords, but somehow he was going to get recognized, and he was going to throw out the Roman armies, and they were going to be his cabinet, his ministers, when he became the king. And they were quite a lot of jockeying for position there. One of them, named Judas, was pretty well in line to be Secretary of the Treasury. After all, he was already keeping the money bag and handling all the funds for this traveling group of preachers. But the real issue was, who was going to be prime minister? Who was going to be number one under the king, in charge of the government, under the authority of King Jesus? And one day, not too long before this had happened, a woman who had two sons in that company, two of the foremost of the apostles, James and John, she came with her two boys, tagging along with her. It's a little hard to realize why they were still that closely attached to Mama. But she came with James and John, and she said, Jesus, I'd like to ask you a favor. What's that? Well, when you establish your kingdom, I would like one of my sons to be your prime minister, sitting on your right hand, and then I'd like on the other side of you, when you sit down in your throne, I'd like to have my other son on that side. Well, the Lord said, I really can't do that. That's up to my Father to make those decisions, who's going to have those positions. But the word got out. The other apostles heard about it, and it says in Mark's Gospel that they were really indignant over James and John, that they had done this thing. Matthew tells the story but doesn't mention the mother, and also indicates that they were very displeased. So you can just imagine that none of these apostles was about to stoop down, get down on his knees and wash the feet of the other ones. Some of them surely expected that the lesser members of the group would have taken care of those things, but anybody who has aspirations of being the prime minister, when the king takes the throne, is not about to kneel down and do a job of foot washing. The outcome of the matter was that nobody did it. And they went on into the meal. They climbed the stairs to the second floor, and they proceeded to have the Passover meal. The Lord Jesus at the table. John was right next to him there. Peter was off at a little distance. And they didn't sit at chairs. The old painting of the Passover supper was based on much later customs. They reclined on couches with their feet extended out from the table, their bare feet out from the table, and maybe leaning on their left elbows. And they didn't eat with knife and fork, but they had bowls of food, and they had sort of buns of bread, and they would dip in those bowls and with one hand in the bowl, and they'd scoop up food and eat it that way. And there it was, the situation that made it possible on one occasion when the Lord was invited out for dinner for a woman to come in off the streets. People were allowed to come in to private banquets, but they could stand around the edges of the room and listen, but they didn't take part in the meal. And a woman had come in at one time, had been converted from a life of prostitution evidently, and in gratitude to the Lord Jesus, she was going to anoint his feet with ointment, but before she ever got to that, just an overflow of tears came from her eyes, and she washed his feet with her tears and dried them off, untied her long hair, and she wasn't expecting that. She didn't bring any towels, so she took her hair and dried his feet. And she didn't have to crawl in under the table to do that. Their feet were extended out from the table. But in this particular meal, the feet were sandy and dusty. And you know, when you are used to a custom, raised in a certain practice, and now all of a sudden you are put in a situation where the custom is being violated, you're going to feel very embarrassed. A little hard to picture just how that might come about. Some of you men could visualize this perhaps if you were... Well, it's almost unthinkable that you would go out to dinner somewhere and forget to take your hat off, but all of a sudden you realize you still had your hat on halfway through the meal. You'd be sort of humiliated, or maybe somehow you ended up at a formal dinner when everybody was in coat and tie and you were wearing a bathing suit. You know, this is not too far removed from the embarrassment that those apostles must have been feeling all through this meal. It was uncomfortable. And to make matters worse, how did they feel when Jesus himself rose from the table, got up off the couch, took off his outer garment? They wore an inner garment. They didn't wear men didn't wear shirts and trousers the way we do today, but they wore these sort of robes. And there was an outer garment that could be laid aside, and then a white linen inner garment. He got this long towel, and I described it as being downstairs. Maybe it probably was up on the second floor because these things were available to him. I might have had that part of the description wrong. But he took this long towel, and he wrapped it around his hips so as to tie up this loose inner garment so he could kneel down without stumbling, without tripping. He used it like a belt to tie up that inner garment for service. We find him described in the book of Revelation as a judge in which he's got a belt or a girdle around his chest, restraining not his movement but restraining his compassions. The judge must not function strictly on the basis of emotion and compassion. And so in Revelation, when the Lord Jesus is described, there's a golden girdle around his chest. But here he's girded himself around his loins in order not to be the judge but to be the servant, in order to be able to kneel down without getting this long gown tangled in under his feet or under his knees. He jacks it up and under this belt so that he can kneel. And he starts to proceed around the edge of that table, taking the basin, pouring water from the pitcher, kneeling down by his disciples one by one and washing their feet. And every one of them, no doubt, terribly embarrassed, thinking, oh, I should have done it myself. I never should have let this happen. Why didn't I do it? You know, they hadn't been thinking about the Lord before. They'd been thinking, why didn't Peter do it? Or why didn't Andrew do it? Or why didn't John do it? Or why didn't one of the other apostles do it? Why me? But now it's Jesus doing it. That isn't right at all. I should have done it, but it's too late now. But again, they weren't too expressive until he comes to Peter. And Peter is, as usual, very expressive. And he says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. That's not right, Lord. You're not going to do that. And Jesus says, I'm going to do it, he said, and you won't understand it till later, but later on you're going to understand what this is all about. That wasn't enough to satisfy Peter. He became very emphatic. Thou shalt never wash my feet. I'm not going to let you do it. Impulsive. You like Peter. Warm. Bold. Sometimes very discerning and sometimes totally undiscerning. But likable. And here, you like him for this. You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Well, Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You do not relate to me. You're not going to be part of my group. You can't have fellowship with me. You have nothing to do with me. If I don't wash your feet, there's nothing anymore between us. That's the end. Well, Peter did a complete flip-flop at that point. Oh, well, Lord, if that's the way it is, then okay, I'm sorry. Don't just wash my feet. Here, wash my hands, wash my head. If there's anything I want, Lord Jesus, it's to have a part with you, to have fellowship with you. And if my fellowship with you is dependent on having you wash my feet, then, Lord, I just give you total surrender. I want you to wash me completely. On another morning, we'll comment about Jesus' reply to that comment. But Peter, again, is admirable in his boldness and even in his folly, his lack of understanding. First, because he loves the Lord Jesus and is humiliated by this situation. He does not want the Lord to wash his feet. Then when he discovers it's essential to fellowship, he wants the job done totally. You've got to like him for that. You go on a little farther, and the Lord Jesus says in the verse that I did not read, verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. You say that I'm your Master. You say that I'm your Lord. You profess to believe in the Lordship of Christ. And you call yourself my disciples. And you say that you're going to follow me and that I can give the orders and you'll obey the orders and you'll do whatever I want you to do. You even get up and sing, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. And that's right. I am your Master and Lord, and that's the attitude you should take. But if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. If I have served you, you ought to serve one another. I have given you an example. And in verse 15, he goes on to say, you are not greater than your Lord. The servant isn't greater than his master. And if this is my style of operation, it has to be your style. If this is my leadership style, then it's got to be your leadership style because you're not greater than I am. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Some years ago, as editor of Interest Magazine, I published a signed statement called A Serious Call to Renewal. It was signed by, I think it was 14 brothers from various parts of the United States and Canada, all of whom had a fairly wide experience with assemblies. That is, they had been drawn together because of the fact that their knowledge was more than local. Most of them were involved with some sort of organization that gave them contact with assemblies all over the country, or else they traveled widely. Most of them had also quite a role to play in the development and building of local assemblies where they had been, and some of them were businessmen and some of them were preachers. And these men had, these brothers had met together on a number of occasions, flying into O'Hare Airport, and then meeting in a hotel room, a conference room in a motel or hotel close to the airport for a whole day or day and a half, and talking about the problems in assemblies, and talking about what might be done about it, and finding some common ground and concern for problems that were existing. There was a lot of difference of opinion among these brethren as to many subjects. But when they issued their serious call to renewal, they only published what they completely agreed on together. And that is that there was a real concern for a reawakening among those evangelical gospel preaching churches that we call assemblies. Other types of churches, other evangelical churches have been through much the same thing and have experienced that same need and have done something about it, but this particular group of people came from these brethren, so-called brethren assemblies, and were concerned that the Spirit of God be free to move in our midst. And so published this challenge, signed and published this challenge. I published it as editor of interest. I also offered it to the editors of every assembly magazine in the country. Ross Rainey, in his publication, also published it, so it appeared in those two magazines, and it was also picked up by the Treasury in New Zealand, and not published as we published it, but they went through a similar process and issued a sort of a revised New Zealand format for the needs in their country among assemblies, and it was signed by brethren representative assemblies in that country. In Interest Magazine, the call to renewal, the call for a reawakening, a new challenge, asked people to respond. The call to renewal deliberately did not say what should be done. The group of brethren who signed it felt that it was not time to say that. They didn't know if they knew that. They would like to hear what people across the country had to say about that. And so the statement asked people to respond. Come back and say, this is, we agree this is a problem, or this is a problem, we have some suggestions as to what might be done. And for a whole year, I was publishing some of those answers that came through. And I was also, on behalf of that group, acting as a secretary who tabulated, who combined all those many, many responses, got tremendous response, and sent out packets of responses to the various signers so that they could go over them and study them. And then we came back together as a group and talked about them and tried to really listen to what people were saying. In our call to renewal, we had stated five things that thought were basic problems among assemblies. One of them was, I think, an exodus of very talented people. A lot of people were leaving who had real gift and ability, and why were we losing people and so forth like that. And I think the fifth one on our list was a lack of leadership. Well, I guess I'm the only person who read every letter that came in response to that call to renewal, read and studied everyone, and then divided them up into representative groups. I divided them up into packages where every signer got a certain percentage of handwritten ones and typed ones, a certain percentage from men and from women, a certain percentage from various areas of the country, a certain percentage of critical ones and favorable ones, something so that they all got a sort of a representative picture, and then they were to go over their group and they were to glean them for suggestions and condense them and come back and tell the others what they found. I had the particular advantage, I suppose, of seeing all of the letters. And one thing that impressed me was the consistency in which the response came back. One of our basic problems is a lack of leadership. A lack of leadership. And again, people would say, I agree with number one and number five. I agree with number two and number five. Or number three and number five. Number four and number five. Or just number five. But inevitably, it was number five, that one on leadership that they focused on. One of the most serious problems that exist in assemblies today, according to the results of this call to renewal and the response from our readers, was a lack of leadership. Now, that's not to suggest that local churches, whether they're Bible churches or Baptist churches, independent churches, brethren assemblies or whatever they are, have any problem of lack of bosses. There seems to be plenty of people willing to give orders, willing to throw their weight around, willing to be prime ministers, willing to sit at the right hand or the left hand of the Lord Jesus and tell the congregation what to do. What the people were saying was that we are looking for people we can follow as a New Testament leader, people who will lead us into the path of walking with Christ. Because, see, when you ask a person in the pew about leadership, he's not thinking in terms of who will give me orders and who will tell me what to do and what can or can't be done here. He's thinking of a leader is a person who will stimulate me to go on for Christ, to live for the Lord, to serve Him, to challenge me, to walk with Christ. He's looking for someone who builds up his spiritual ability, who challenges him, and who produces a greater spiritual life in that person. That's a leader. Or gives them some teaching on how to go out and be a soul winner and a witness, not just somebody who says you can't do this or you got to do that, or who takes over and takes charge. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, let's look at that passage. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, you have the Lord in the upper room, the same situation. It doesn't mention the foot washing, but does mention the bread and the cup. It says in Luke 22:19, He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of the betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now the next verse. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. You find this also in John 13. The Lord's just very aware of the presence of Judas, who was about to betray him. And he talked about it. And here in verse 23, the disciples are asking themselves at the table in the upper room at the Last Supper, they're saying, Is it me? I hope I'm not the one who's going to desert the Lord or betray the Lord. Who do you think it is? Who's going to do this? And they were very concerned. And I just noticed not too long ago, verse 24, which is separated in my Bible by a little heading there, unfortunately, because there's such a contrast. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. What a contrast between verse 23 and 24. Here they are concerned about who's going to betray the Lord, and even concerned that maybe it was themselves going to fail the Lord. And facing this terrible betrayal, at the same time they had such a mixed motive that there was rivalry right there at the Lord's table as to who was going to be the greatest of that company. You talk about mixed motives when you sit down at the breaking of bread. Don't think it's not possible for us if it was possible for the apostles. And then the Lord Jesus gave them a lesson in leadership. He said to them, verse 25, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. In a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, it says, The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Now, I know that none of you have ever been in a local church, be it Baptist or Brethren or Bible or Independent or whatever, where there was anybody that lorded it over the saints. Surely not, right? If you do, don't tell me about it. Not here. That must be somebody else. Must be talking about some other religion or something like that. No. I'm afraid it happens, doesn't it? Even in the best of local churches, people rise up who want to lord it over the saints, who want to rule the way the kings of the Gentiles rule, who want to be bosses over the people of God. I read on. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Well, big shots, and people look up to them. It's such a blessing to have that man in charge and all that. Look at all he's done for us. And the Lord says, that's not the way it's to be among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. You want to be an elder? Be like a younger. He who governs, let him be as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now what the Lord is saying here is that his leadership style is not the leadership style of the Gentile world. It's not being boss. It's being a servant. It's leading by example. It's leading by a life of commitment to the saints of God, of giving of oneself to the people of God, and not being a boss who lords it over them. I think the same thing might be said of the home. And we all know that there are homes in which the man, in order to prove that he's the head of the house, is very bossy, very demanding, very insistent. There are, believe it or not, even homes that have bossy women in them who become the boss of the house. Neither of those homes is walking in the path of the leadership style of the Lord Jesus. If we have a problem of leadership in our midst, in our homes, in our families, in our churches, we need to study the leadership style of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus led the way the Eastern Shepherd leads, not by driving the people, not by bossing the people, but by setting an example and being a person who could be followed and who people would gladly follow. And it is still true today, despite the sinfulness of the human nature. There are scores of people today who will follow a spiritual leader who is godly, thoughtful, considerate, helpful, willing to be a servant, not trying to be the boss, but wants to live for the Lord Jesus. You want to see a church grow, that's the kind of leaders you need. If you want to see a family that's happy, that's the kind of head of the home you need in the home. Someone that people are glad to follow, because they admire their dedication to the Lord and they respect their love and commitment to the brothers and sisters of the home or of the church. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We seem to feel that the way to be happy is to be the boss and not the servant. We have to take the words of the Lord Jesus by faith. He said, this is the way to happiness. And we need to pray that God will raise up leaders amongst us who will not be lords over the people, but will walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus and use his leadership style. And if some of you are leaders in your home, in your churches, in a Sunday school class, just in a group of people, then study the leadership style of the Lord Jesus and learn to be a servant-type leader. So we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. We'll say more about this tomorrow morning. I want to go on with this whole matter here in this chapter so you might meditate on it a little bit. Father, we thank you for the challenge from the Lord Jesus. A servant is not greater than his Lord. Why is it that so often, Lord, we who serve you try to do it in the leadership style of the Gentiles instead of the leadership style of the Lord Jesus? God, we pray that you'll raise up in our churches, Bible-believing churches of every type, all across this continent, spiritual leaders who will lead the way the Lord Jesus led. And we'll know we'll see renewal and growth and blessing and many people coming to Christ and people walking with the Lord if we have leaders like that. Lord, give us leaders like that.